Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're hanging out with us here today. If we have not met, my name's Brad. Get the privilege of spending some time here with you. Welcome to those in person, those joining us, of course, at one of our other campuses or gatherings, and then, of course, those online. As we get started here, I just want to sort of begin with a little 411 to those of you who might be new with us after Easter. As Kevin said, it was a great time here this last weekend, but I also know we're picking up a lot of folks checking things out, and it's just so glad you're here. A couple things you might need to know as we begin this journey together. One, here at The Well, we are deeply committed to the Word of God. So if you do not have a Bible, I would highly recommend you grab one. We have some at both campuses at that Welcome Center. You can grab one there. A lot of people have been asking, okay, if I do grab one, what translation do I get? Because there's like 1,000. I would highly recommend the New American Standard Translation. And if you're like, I want exactly what you and Mike are teaching, we're both teaching out of a Ryrie Study Bible, New American Standard. So if you want exactly the same, Charles Ryrie was the scholar. And so this is a Bible that has notes that sort of add a little bit to help you understand the text if you're interested in that sort of thing, a Ryrie Study Bible, New American Standard. Second, we teach expositionally here at The Well, which is a fancy way of saying we just kind of pick a book and walk through it. And so if you are new to the Bible, we are not going to put the verses on the side screens because as soon as we do that, you don't bring your Bible. And so we'd much rather you have your Bible. And so that's why we don't do that. It's also why we don't do a lot of handouts, because we'd want you to be digging into the Bible yourself. And then maybe also just kind of to keep in mind, we have a teaching team, because the real hero of this journey together is the God of the Bible. And so what we do is we have a multiple group of people that teach, myself, most of the time. You're going to get Mike Sladen, who's one of our teaching pastors, known Mike for 25 years. He's been on our team for 20. He's an amazing man of God, a great teacher. And then you're going to also hear now and again from your campus pastor. So just a heads up, that's what to expect. And we're going to encourage you to take next steps. If you're not taking a next step, it's easy to feel lost in the crowd. And so if and when you're ready, we've got next steps that are available for you. We'll be communicating those as the weeks progress. If you're not quite ready for that, then just keep bringing your Bible. We'll just keep journeying together. But when that day comes that you want to get more connected, we want to help a large church feel small. Amen? All right. That being said, if you've got a Bible, 2 John. We're continuing in a series in these little epistles slash letters written by the Apostle John. John's written 5 books in your Bible, the gospel that bears his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then, of course, the final book of your Bible, the book of Revelation. And the Apostle John was one of the 12 disciples. Jesus had a small group of 12 guys. He had 3 that were in the inner circle. That 3 was Peter, of course, James, and then John. John is referred to as sort of the one out of even that 3 whom Jesus loved. He had a very special relationship with Jesus to the point where Jesus gave him a nickname. He and his brother James were called the Sons of Thunder in your Bible. And he, being one of the youngest disciples and by God's plan, outlived all the other disciples. So he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation right at the close of the first century, long after all the other disciples had written and had died. And what's interesting about John's writing, in contrast to, say, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul writes about 2/3 of your New Testament, but Paul has to affirm his apostleship. And so he wants to make sure when Paul's writing, you know, A, it's him, and B, he has the juice to write the book. And so Ephesians 1:1, for example, says, Paul, an apostle of Christ, by the will of God, blah, 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 okay? Why does he name drop and why does he drop his apostleship? Well, because his apostleship was in question. There were many who said, but you weren't even a disciple. Like, do you have the credibility? So all throughout Paul's writings and almost every one of his books that he does write bears a similar greeting to drop a name and his apostleship. John doesn't do any such thing. Why? Because nobody had a question about John's apostleship. Everybody knew exactly who John was. They're like, oh, I know that guy. He was there. And in fact, in 1 John, he doesn't even say who wrote the book of 1 John. He just says, look, the guy who wrote it, okay, let's just say he was there. He saw him, he touched him, he heard him, he was present with him. He has the credibility. And in 2 and 3 John, if you look at verse 1, he just refers to himself as the elder. Okay, well, elder was a role of leadership in the local church, was and still is. It comes from the word presbyteros. It literally just means old man. So it seems like what John is doing in 2 and 3 John is kind of referring to himself almost in a little bit of a nickname sense of going, hey, look, it's the old guy. Now, if you think about it, it's the old guy. Well, which old guy? Well, we're talking about John, who was with Jesus and the one whom Jesus loved and outlived all the other dudes and wrote 5 books of your Bible. Like, it's John, okay? And the early church, in fact, so agreed with that there was very little debate, even though John's name isn't mentioned in 2 or 3 John. Very little debate as to who the author actually was. So people trusted the credibility there. And by the way, it's not unlike John to not point to the name on his own jersey. So in his gospel, he never refers to himself by name. He's the one whom Jesus loved. Even in the book of Revelation, he only mentions himself twice. That's it. John didn't need the press. He was very comfortable in his own skin and very thankful to be a part of redemptive history. Now, that being said, the location of this book, probably written from the city of Ephesus. We know that when Jesus is on the cross, John and Mary, of course, being present, he says to John, son, behold your mother, and says to Mary, mother, behold your son. And church history records that that's exactly what happened. John took Mary in, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and they both died there in Ephesus. Uniqueness of this letter, if you can even call it a letter, I mean, it's really 13 verses. It's almost like something snatched out of John's diary. Really, certainly almost not even considered an epistle, if even a letter. Very, very simple, but it's personal in terms of the nature of its writing. And he's gonna write in what seems to be a little bit of code. If you look at verse 1, he mentioned, as I said already, he refers to himself as the elder. Then he's gonna talk about the chosen lady and her children. And the chosen lady, some scholars say, okay, it's some lady that he's talking about. And that may very well be the case. I don't think so. And candidly, I don't think it really matters if it's written to a lady or what I think it is. Really written to a personification of a church that he calls the lady. It's not unlike the Bible to do that. In fact, the people of Israel are called the daughters of Zion over 250 times. And the church is often referred to as the bride of Christ. So it looks like it's John the elder writing to a church, the chosen lady, and her children, those that were assembled to worship now with her. And what John is going to write about, though, I think is significant. And he's going to write about the importance of practicing and protecting what John's going to call truth. Now, why is that significant? Well, part of the inspiration of our Bible is also preservation. What do I mean by that? Well, one of the things that makes the Bible unique is it is inspired by God, literally God-breathed. It's not like any other document you've ever experienced before. This is no J.K. Rowling novel, great as you might like those to be. This isn't some great, pen and paper brilliance that somebody wrote. No, 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 this is a very God-breathed word of God. But part of inspiration is also what's called preservation. So for example, we have in our Bible 2 books written to the church of Corinth, 1 and 2 Corinthians. But as you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's actually 2 additional books that are out there somewhere, technically being 4 books written by Paul to the church of Corinth. But part of inspiration is preservation. We don't have those other 2 books. Now, if they found them today, I have no need to paste that thing into my Bible. I know that was a disgusting sound. Sorry about that. I have no need to do that. Why? Because what God inspired, he also preserved. And so we have 66 books of the Bible inspired and preserved by God. Importance of that is, if you look at the verse count of 2 John, it's a 13-verse book, which means the Spirit of God considered it important enough to not only inspire it, but also to preserve it so that John's readers and us today could be challenged by the importance of practicing and protecting what John's going to call truth. Sound good? Okay. With that in mind, before we dive into the actual text itself, I want to set up why truth is going to be so important. For us as so-called followers of Jesus, okay, professing believers, our shared experience of life with God together really is maintained through a shared influence of the truth of the Word of God. Meaning a Christian, really, we find our connectedness through our understanding and shared participation in the Word of God. In many ways, the Scripture becomes sort of like gravity for a believer. It's what binds us together. It's what unites our journey. As different as we may be from different neighborhoods, we got here in different vehicles or means of transportation. There's a shared togetherness we have with the Word of God. If you remove that tethering to the Scriptures, if we become professing believers without a Bible, we begin to drift as if there's no gravity. We drift into space and end up in oblivion. And that's going to be important, not just in John's day, but in our day as well, because we live in what's called a postmodern era, which is an era that not only has drifted away from the concept of truth, it disdains truth. And we come about it through some thinkers and influencers that have really reshaped the way we process information in our world today. One of the guys that has been tip of the spear was a French philosopher who wrote in the 60s. He was lived from 1930 to about 2004. His name was Jacques Derrida. Now, Derrida, in some ways, was the first shot fired towards the concept of deconstruction. And Derrida argued four very significant things that I think as I walk through them, you're going to go, oh my gosh, I think we're living that today, especially if you know anyone who's in college. Our collegiate system is influenced incredibly by Derrida's thinking. His first argument was this, that through the years of evolution, humans have developed the capacity to construct thought, and therefore truth is found in the individual. It's Derrida's fancy way of saying that there is no divine revelation. Truth is not located externally, it's located internally. It wasn't given to us by an authority, it's actually something we come about ourselves. Second, that language communicates truth, but language is based on the individual. And therefore, truth is not necessarily universal, it's intensely personal. And therefore, it's shaped by personal experience. So one's personal context, one's life story, one's personal experience helps them develop their truth, as opposed to your truth, or as opposed to this group's truth. Which means then that your experience, your life, your background, your story is what informs your truth. So not only is there no divine revelation, the second thing he's suggesting there is there's no inspiration. There's no sense of this is from God and therefore it's shared. It's no, this is mine and that is yours. And therefore truth can be completely subjective. Third thing is therefore anyone seeking to explore some sort of ancient text, a text that is going to suggest that it is above and beyond personal experience, like the Bible. Those who seek to find truth in an ancient text are going to do so in vain because there's really no way of knowing the intricate details of the author. That it was written so long ago that you can't put yourself in their shoes. You have no way of knowing their opinions, their lived experience, their personal truth. Therefore, the more distant the reader is from the original author, the harder, if not more impossible, it is to really understand what they actually meant. Which means you can read, and that's fine, but really there's no illumination because you have no idea what they're really saying, and so therefore even your best efforts to understand what they intended when they wrote are lost because you weren't there. Fourth and final, many disregard ancient texts because of that altogether, as you would imagine, or what begins to happen is you just pick and choose from these ancient texts what feels right to you because, again, it's your truth that is so important. So much like you go through the line at Chipotle and you say, okay, I want a bowl. I want some brown rice. I don't want the beans. I want some fajita veggies. Give me double chicken. Yes, I know guac's extra. Right? You're picking and choosing as you go through, right? You're picking and choosing things that fit your truth. And if that item doesn't fit your truth, you simply disregard it. So you're reading your Bible like that. So the things in your Bible that fit what you already believe to be true, you agree with. But the things in the Bible that push on your understanding of truth, you can easily reject. Now, if you think about that for a moment, and then think about the culture that we are living in, we have an entire movement of Christianity right now that is actually determining truth through the lens of Derrida. They're actually coming to the Bible with the lens of what does the culture say? And what do I feel? And what is my truth? And what do I think is right? And therefore, I'll accept those things. And if there's anything in the Bible contrary to that, I will reject that. It's called progressive Christianity. And so they're holding to a view of Christianity that is disconnected from the tethering to the gravity of the Word of God, which means in many ways we're beginning to spiral. And so that's the world that we're living in today. With that, let's look at verse 1. Here's John now, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace and mercy will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. See, for John, we love in truth and we know in truth and we abide in truth and we experience Jesus in truth. And so we need this today because we are dealing again with a culture that has scoffed at the idea of truth. But what does John mean when he says truth? What is he trying to bring us back to? What is he trying to tether us to as followers of Jesus? Glance down to verse 9, he gives you a little hint. Whatever truth is to John, it seems to be in keeping with the teaching of Jesus. He says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. What John is gonna suggest truth is not an elevation of some Greek thought. It's not the acquiring of new knowledge. It's actually affirming both what Jesus said and what Jesus affirmed. Well, what Jesus said, he's speaking, of course, of the New Testament. Jesus speaking that the Spirit of God would reveal more to the disciples. Our Bible reveals who Jesus is, but it's also what Jesus affirmed, which means also the Old Testament. That Jesus didn't come, according to Matthew 5, to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So what John is suggesting is the truth that we're talking about here is chapter and verse, Genesis to Revelation, revealed word of the 66 books we have in our Bible. Now, this isn't a new concept that John is introducing. John has mentioned this before. John is going to assume that as a follower of Jesus, we are tethered to our Bibles. We are a people of the book. In fact, in the Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 21, he will say that he who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. He's going to assume that to claim to have the commandments and not keep them is to not love Jesus. John 14, 23 continues. He says, and Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him. And he who does not love me does not keep my words. For the words which you hear are not mine, but the Father's who sent me. He's going to say in John chapter 8, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And if you recall from 1 John, he's already told us in chapter 2, by this we know, we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments, John's going to say is a liar. And the truth is not in him. The scriptures serve as our gravity. They're the tethering, the anchor for us. And if we begin to twist the scriptures, if we begin to say, I know it says that, but really it doesn't mean that, or culture's come so far, or we've kind of moved beyond that, or that feels so old school, and we start tinkering with that, what happens is, like an astronaut in space, you just undo yourself from the tethering of the gravity of the Word of God, and we begin to therefore drift. And truth, according to John, is not simply to be known, verses 4 through 6, it's to be practiced. Look at verse 4. He says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. Now, that is loaded with superlatives. Literally, it means I rejoiced exceedingly. What did he rejoice exceedingly to see? You walking in truth? No, your kids. Why? Because it's all about the next generation. If we don't go get the next generation and help them understand what it means to be tethered to truth, they're one TikTok away from it, from being untethered. They're one reel away. They're one college philosophy course away from now they're drifting. No, no, we've got to tether one another to the Word of God. Verse 5, now I ask you, lady, not as those I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Now, he's going to make a connection of love and truth here that's, I think, pretty critical. That to love is to walk according to his commandments. Now, if you ask our culture what it means to love, they're not going to say that. I mean, if you go to some parts of our city right now and you say, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, I love Jesus, what do you think it means for me to love? You're not going to hear keep your Bible. Do what your Bible says. What you're going to hear is unconditional acceptance. And the assumption is love means unconditional acceptance, as if that's logically the highest expression of love, which it is not. Look, if we're on the phone and you're driving your car and you're heading towards a cliff, and I know you're heading towards a cliff, what is the most loving thing for me to do for you? I'm like, hey, friend, you're heading towards a cliff. No, I'm not. I'm fine. No, I'm pretty sure it's a cliff. Like, you know, this is not going to go well for you. The most loving thing to do is not to accept. Well, okay. I mean, if you don't think it's a cliff, then that's fine. That's not love. The loving thing to do is to do anything I could to plead with you. No, friend, you're being misled. No, friend, I care about you. And because I care about you, I'm going to go above and beyond here in love to encourage you to keep yourself from destroying your life. That's what the loving thing to do is. And yet what's interesting is that's exactly what the Bible invites us to do, is to love someone enough to go, hey, friend, I want to speak the truth in love. For example, Galatians 6 says, you who are spiritual, if you see someone caught in a trespass, restore such a one with the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you yourself will not be tempted. James 5 says, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus is talking about, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's in your own? It says, you hypocrite, why are you worried about the speck? You got your own issues. He says, yeah, take the log out of your own eye. Then go talk to your brother about the speck. See, we tend to live in a world that says, well, look, I got my issues, you got your issues. Let's just call it even. And I don't think that's love. I think what is love is to deal with our own stuff and then love each other enough to talk with one another about ours. Psalm 141, verse 5 says, may the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon my head. Do not let my head refuse it. That's love. Love is to hold one another to the truth of the Word of God. Why? Because that's the way God designed us to live. And God's way is better. We're not asking followers of Jesus to do something that's not actually better for them. Remember in 1 John chapter 5, God's word is not burdensome. It's not a yoke, a weight that is heavy. It's actually the way we were called by God to live. So look at it this way. If we as God's people, by his grace and by his help, keep the commandments, then we, I don't know, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery. We don't lie or deceive. We honor our father and mother. We don't exasperate our children to anger. In mutual submission to the Lord, I live with my wife in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, for she's a woman. I treat her with honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And before the Lord, she submits to me as to the Lord. We honor God's design for the family. We train up our children in the way they should go, for when they're old, they'll not depart from it. I work diligently at my job because I serve God, not man. I'm not freaked out about an election year because I know that all authority is appointed by my God. So I can have an opinion, but I'm not going to lose sleep about it. I'm not anxious about anything because I'm going to just present those things before the Lord. I'm going to protect the vulnerable, care for widows and orphans, love my neighbor, treat everyone as an image bearer of Christ. Like, does that sound so bad? I mean, let's say this is all nonsense. Let's say the Bible is ridiculous and it's all a lie and that's how you lived. I go, that's not bad. And yet, it's much, much more than that. And so what a gift. And yet here's the irony. As we, in love, do what our Bible tells us to do, the irony of it all is the world will call you arrogant. Have you had anybody call you arrogant? Like you hold to a basic fundamental position that the Bible's held to for thousands of years. And the big way, you're so arrogant. Okay, what's more arrogant? That I, as a follower of Jesus, hold to a view, a moral view communicated in the Bible that's been held by millions of people over thousands of years without disagreement or issue, or that you, 5 minutes ago, because somebody with a podcast said, well, that's so archaic, I've got a new way of interpreting that, have rejected millions of people's interpretations that they've held over thousands of years that 5 minutes ago you now think is archaic. Which one's more arrogant to you? See, the irony is we are believing in a morality that's been communicated by the Word of God, not 5 minutes ago, but literally 5,000 plus years ago, depending on how far you want to go. And yet, we're called arrogant. And so we stand with saints who've held to these things long before we were around. We stand on the shoulders of giants. We have not created these things. We are not coming up with new interpretations. There is nothing that we have taught here at the Well Community Church that has not been taught for centuries and for centuries. Why? Because we're teaching the very revealed Word of God. Now, with that, the Bible is not just to be practiced. It's to be verses 7 through 11 protected. And here's where it gets dicey. It says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, John's dealing with probably a specific group of people. There was a heresy called Docetism that was in John's day, where basically they denied the humanity of Christ. And so he's probably dealing specifically with that. But the idea of deceivers coming into the world and leading us away from truth, not a new concept, or maybe just not something unique to John's day. And the interesting thing about deception is usually subtle. It's not the huge leap. So, you know, what we are talking about in this generation is going to be affirmed in the next. So if you think about the things that we've affirmed and you look back, sure enough, I can remember debates that we were having about issues of morality a generation ago where it's like, well, we're really not saying where we are today. We're just saying we're going to take a small step. Yet the irony is that's exactly what deception does. It just sort of incrementally leads you into chaos. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching of Christ. He does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. He's saying, look, we need to be cautious and watch ourselves and know that those deceivers are here. Now, what is the deception of our day? It's not Docetism. Very few people overtly are arguing about that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. What is the deception of our day? The God of our day is self. It's narcissism. It's individualism. It's personal preference. It's me. It's what some have called the exaltation of self. And if you think about that, boy, that has influenced so much in our culture, where we have a culture that's driven by self, personal thoughts, opinions, feelings, needs, preferences, etc. And in so doing, then we twist the Word of God. And the things that fit according to how I believe, then okay, I'll take that. And the things that don't, I'm like, okay, then I reject that. And so now we're sort of piecemealing together a theology. Well, how do we handle, though, this drift? If we have to watch out for ourselves, if we have to be careful, if deceivers are coming, how do we sort of watch out for this drift? In Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus is mentioned. And I think it's worth noting because the church at Ephesus, according to Christ in Revelation 2, has lost their first love. So they've just kind of drifted from what they once held to. And the admonishment for them is to repent and do the deeds they did at first. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 10. It says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So there's this sense that if you're drifting and you're leading people astray, we need to be mindful of how we even interact with those people. And to welcome them into your home might be to affirm their deception. And maybe we need to say to them, like Jesus did to the church at Ephesus, hey, friend, you've lost your first love. You need to repent and do the deeds that you did at first. And it's worth maybe making a note here that Jesus asks a lot of those who follow him, but he asks very little of those who don't. So we're not suggesting here that if somebody who doesn't know Jesus is talking like they don't know Jesus, that we're not able to have dinner with them. That's not what he's saying. He's talking with deceivers who, in the name of Jesus, are leading you astray. We cannot expect to hold a non-believer to a biblical standard. So if you've got a friend and they've got an issue in their life morally that is outside of the Word of God, the issue is not just the morality, the issue is the gospel. So let's bring them to the gospel and let the gospel deal with the morality. Let's not invite them to live to a biblical standard when they don't have the Spirit of God in the first place, which means they're unable to do that. So we're asking them to be a moralist, which means we're setting them up for failure. No, they need Jesus first. But to a believer who's twisting the Word of God, boy, there seems to be a pretty strong, like, hey, we need to separate just a little bit. And the question then that I want to sort of ask and answer as we head towards the close here is, how do you know the difference between issues that you should defend, issues that we could just kind of disagree about, and issues that kind of don't matter, we could just discuss? Let me give you a question that you need to ask regardless of the issue that starts the conversation. And the question is this: is the Bible clear? Is the Bible clear? Not are you clear? Because Christians are notoriously at one of two extremes. Either we fight about everything or we fight about nothing, okay? And I don't think either is biblical. I don't think either is God's design for us. So is the Bible clear? If the Bible's clear, then we have to defend. If the Bible's clear, we have to defend. Now, can I be candid with you? There's a lot in the Bible I don't prefer. There's a lot in the Bible I don't like. There's a lot in the Bible that has come at tremendous cost for me to defend, but it doesn't matter how I feel about it. Defending it is not based upon my preference. Defending it is based upon the fact that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and therefore I'm called to submit to the truth of the Word of God. And so if the Bible's clear, I defend. Now, can we be honest about something? Not everything's clear. Not everything in the Bible's clear. We'll get to that here in just a minute. But where the Bible is clear, friends, we've got to hold, okay? What does that mean? Is Jesus God? Yes. Is the Bible inspired and authoritative? Yes. Is salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone? Yes. These are things that are so clear in the Bible, we have to hold. And it's not just theological truths. There are some moral truths that reflect the very character of our God that we have to hold to. And so is God's design for human flourishing, a man and a woman in a relationship, as a husband and a wife, for life? Yes. That's God's design. And so those things that the Bible is clear on, we have to defend. If the Bible is clear and we answer yes, we defend, all right? Is the Bible clear and we answer maybe? Like, I'm not sure, maybe, maybe not. Okay, these are issues that I would say we could just disagree on agreeably, all right? These are issues that say, look, we're still in the tribe, okay? We've already agreed on the essentials, so these are things that are open-handed issues. If we're wrong, you can make fun of me in heaven, all right? But we're going to disagree agreeably on these things. We don't have to, like, get mad at each other and unfollow each other on social media. Like, we could still be homies, okay? But we disagree on the issue. Examples. What's the correct mode of baptism? Should you be sprinkled or dunked? Should communion be that you dip, don't sip, or a snackable? Is the rapture of the church pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation? Speaking in tongues. Should people be able, by the movement of the Spirit right now, to be able to speak in a different language? I go, you know what? I think we're going to just disagree on that. So, to, like, example, my charismatic friends. Some people are like, you've got to be able to speak in tongues. I go, I don't think you're right. But you can make fun of me at heaven if for some reason you're right and I'm wrong. It's an open-handed issue. We can just disagree. We could still be brothers and sisters, still have dinner together, etc. Makes sense. Okay, is the Bible clear? And you answer, no. No, it's not clear. Okay, well, if that's the case, then these are just issues of opinion that we just discuss. We just have conversation about. No need to get your blood pressure up. All right, we're okay. We're just having some discussion about various issues that have no biblical significance whatsoever. For example, correct worship style. Which kid's curriculum do we use? Is it okay to bring your cell phone into church? Can you bring a cup of coffee into church? Can you wear jeans at church? Some of you are 0 for 3 right now. You're a 3-strike violator, okay? And the person next to you has judged you all morning, okay? But see, these are issues that I say, look, at the end of the day, it's just not worth fighting about. Let's just talk about it, okay? We don't need to, certainly don't need to divide over it. They don't need to be things we defend. Now, here's the thing. Do you have opinions on those issues? Yes, of course you do. But there's a difference between your opinion and what the Bible says. And just because you have an opinion doesn't mean you're right. And so in that, we can just sort of celebrate the diversity here together. That being said, final greeting, verses 12 and 13. He says, though I have many more things that I would like to write to you, I don't want to do so with paper and ink, but I'd rather come to you and I'd rather speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. So John is still pastoring these people. There's a lot of things he'd love to talk with them about, but apparently he's setting up a time where they're going to break some bread together, have a shawarma, hang out, okay? Talk about life, talk about God, talk about truth, but he wants to do it face to face. And then he says in verse 13, the children of your chosen sister greet you. Again, speaking, I think, in a little bit of a personification here, another church that he had connected to, who send greetings to whatever church he's writing to, and in many ways, finishing a short little letter about truth with a reminder that we're all tethered to the same truth, the Word of God, here as a community. So why does John write this? Well, candidly, I think we have historically needed to be a people of the book, and I don't think that's changed, which means this, by way of just practical application, if you do not spend time in your Bible, would you consider spending time in your Bible? And I know it seems for some like a pretty, like, well, of course, but for some it's a new concept. And it just means, hey, maybe waking up and opening your Bible and just reading a little bit. Maybe having a journal next to you. There's gonna be things you read, you're like, okay, first of all, why would anyone name their kid that? That's a great question to ask. And you're gonna ask it a lot, okay? But just to write those questions out. And it might be that 2, 3, 4 weeks later, you come across something, you go, wait a second, you flip back through your journal, and you're going to find the Spirit of God is going to be answering the questions that you've got. It may be that many people don't read their Bible, by the way, because they don't have familiarity with it. But familiarity comes with repetition. And so the more you could spend time with your Bible and then open to the Lord and say, God, I want to be with you. It's not the Bible. It's that the Bible communicates about the living God. And so, God, can I be with you as I read my Bible and delight in your presence together as a person tethered to truth? Amen? Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to be people of truth, tethered to a word that is truth, to a God who's communicated it in truth. And so be with us, bless us, I pray. Thank you for the privilege that we have to interact as a community of faith tethered to the same source of gravity, the very word of God. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.